Today I'm going to be reading two scriptures. The first one will be from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, and it reads, "But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And the second reading is from Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, and it reads, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.' And he also he said, 'Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true.' Then he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
I want to talk to you about the fact that the church has the gift of remembering tomorrow and allowing the future to shape our present. In December 1990, workers beneath the English Channel did something astonishing. For years, British teams had been tunneling from one side and French teams from the other. Mile after mile of rock and chalk, thousands of feet beneath the sea, working in darkness, working without seeing one another, and then eventually they broke through. What has always fascinated me isn't that they met, it's that they dared to believe that they would. Every morning, men went underground and dug towards a reality that they could not see yet. They trusted calculations that they had not personally made. They believed in a future that they couldn't yet touch. They gave themselves to a destination that remained invisible. And at times, I imagine it must have felt absurd. Days when all they had to show for their labor was another pile of rubble. Days when progress seemed painfully slow. Yet what sustained their work each day in the present was confidence about the future. In many ways, that's what biblical hope is. It isn't optimism. Optimism is a personality type. Hope is a theological conviction. Hope is not pretending everything is getting better. Hope is knowing that God has already revealed where history is going. The church does not face the future wondering how the story ends, nor do I as a follower of Jesus. We have been told how the story ends. And because we know how it ends, we're called to live differently in the here and the now. The Bible doesn't give us one picture of the future. It gives us several, each adding layer upon layer of color and depth and beauty and possibility. Habakkuk lifts our eyes to see a world saturated with the glory of God. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 65 of what we call his book, invites us to imagine creation healed and renewed. Revelation, the last reading that we heard, draws us to the heart of it all, God dwelling with his people forever. If Habakkuk shows us how far God's purpose extend, Isaiah shows us what those purposes look like, and Revelation shows us who those purposes are ultimately about. And together, they teach us that the future is not merely a destination that you and I are traveling towards. It is a reality that should already be shaping the way we live today. And this is not simply a story about the future. It is a story that has already begun in Jesus Christ. When Jesus announced that the kingdom of God had come near, he was declaring that God's promised future was breaking into the present. In his life, we see the glory that Habakkuk foretold. In his healing, his teaching, his deliverance, his compassion, we see glimpses of Isaiah's renewed creation. And in his incarnation, we discover the great promise of Revelation, God dwelling amongst his people. Jesus is not only the fulfillment of those promises, he is the lens or the camera through which we come to understand them. In Habakkuk, we learn to see beyond the headlines. The remarkable thing is that he is standing in a moment that appears to contradict everything God has promised. At the moment when we read the words, "The knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, in Israel violence is increasing. Justice is failing. Power is in the hands of people who misuse it. The righteous are marginalized." And the prophet looks around and says, "Lord, what are you doing?" It's a question every generation asks, including ours. It's a question many of us are asking right now in our lives. What do we do when the world that we inhabit seems increasingly disconnected from the promises and the purposes of God? Do we give up? Do we turn away? Do we create a different story? Do we lessen God's words? Do we transform it so that it becomes somehow attainable by us? Habakkuk's answer is startling because God's answer is startling. He doesn't begin by explaining the crisis. He begins by revealing the destination. "For the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea." The future is not determined by the empire, Babylon in his case. The future is not determined by Rome. The future is not determined by Washington, by Moscow, by Beijing, or by London. The future belongs to God. Habakkuk is invited to interpret his present through the lens of God's future, rather than interpreting God's future through the lens of his present. And there's a profound difference between those two ways of living. Many Christians today allow God's future to be filtered out because of the anxieties that they are facing. They allow the uncertainties of today to determine tomorrow's expectations. But God's kingdom invites us to allow God's tomorrow to shape our life today. Then we have Isaiah. One of the most damaging ideas that has crept into the Christian's thinking is the notion that salvation is ultimately about evacuation. As though God's answer to a broken world is to abandon it. That's not biblical. God will not abandon his creation. Instead, as we hear in Revelation that we'll come to in a moment, He promises to create a new heavens and a new earth. I want to read to you some words from Isaiah chapter 65 that point towards the end of all things. These move me every time I read them. And what I do when I read these words is I think of my street. I think of my nation, Ireland, or the United Kingdom. I think of the continent of Europe. I sometimes read these words in prayer, and I think about the places that I've been in the last 3 or 4 months. And I begin to allow my imagination to run wild, thinking, what will they look like when this is fulfilled? What will my street look like? What will my family look like? What will my community look like when these promised words are fulfilled? Listen to them. Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 25. Bear in mind, these were written 750 years before the birth of Jesus. And we are now 2,000 years after the birth of Jesus. And he begins by saying, I am about to create a new heavens and a new earth. That's a long waiting for the about bit, isn't it? God's concept of shortness of time is very different to yours and mine. And the delay of his promises does not mean that they will not happen. It just means that we are sometimes out of sync with his timing. But listen to what he says. Close your eyes and imagine your nation. Imagine your street. Imagine your city if you're online, or your world, or wherever you might be from, your culture, your community, your area of influence, your sphere of work. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I am about to create Jerusalem as a joy and its people as a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and delight in my people. No more shall the sound of weeping be heard in it, or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant that lives but a few days, or an old person who does not live out a lifetime. For one who dies at 100 years will be considered a youth, and one who falls short of 100 will be considered accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be called offspring blessed by the Lord, and their descendants as well. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. But the serpent, its food shall be dust. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. What an amazing future. Notice the scripture doesn't end with humanity leaving earth and heading for heaven. Scripture ends with heaven and earth reunited. God's purpose is not destruction, but recreation and restoration. Not replacement, but renewal. The God who made the world will not give up on it. The God who delights in humanity will not abandon humanity. The God who called the world good remains committed to his world. Isaiah offers an image of flourishing rather than just surviving. Children thrive. People enjoy the work of their hands. Communities know peace. Even creation itself, which groans under the weight of sin, is healed. Because the future God promises is not simply life after death. It is the renewal of all things. And if that is true, then everything I do today matters. Every act of justice, every act of mercy, every choice to tell the truth, every act of peacemaking, every act of discipleship, not because we are building the kingdom, but because we are becoming signposts of the kingdom. The church is called to be a prophetic demonstration of God's future in the middle of the present age. How are we doing with that? And then thirdly, we have Revelation, the reading that we heard last, when the end of the story is God's presence itself. When John finally sees the culmination of all things, what strikes me is not just what he says, it's also what he doesn't say. He doesn't celebrate golden streets. He doesn't focus on pearly gates. He doesn't dwell on architecture. Instead, he announces something. Now, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. I think the reason John describes in the wider book of Revelation heaven as a place that is lined with gold and sapphire and emeralds and rubies is more to do with the fact that in this new creation, the things that we on earth prize as invaluable, that we lay down our lives for, that we chase after with all our hearts, are so commonplace that they are like concrete. They're so normal that they are like the bricks and mortar in buildings. He's trying to describe something that is so deeply satisfying that the very deepest yearnings of the human heart for treasure are overcome by it and replaced by this amazing story. The deepest longing of the human heart has never been for comfort. It is always for communion, for connection. The story of the Bible is the story of a God who refuses to live without his people. The God who walked in the garden. The God who filled the tent called the tabernacle. The God who became flesh. The God who poured out his spirit. The God who one day will make his home fully amongst us. The great promise of the future isn't that we finally get to heaven. The great promise is that we finally see God. Everything else is secondary. Hear Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I see through a glass darkly, but then I will see more clearly. Then I will be known fully. This promise of deep, intimate connection with God. No more death because God's life fills everything. No more tears because God's presence heals everything. No more mourning because God's reign and rule restores everything. The end of the story is not just a better world. The end of the story is God. Those tunnel workers dug towards a breakthrough they couldn't see. And the church is called to live towards a future that has already been revealed. Not because we can see every detail or understand every twist in the story. We can't, but because Jesus Christ is already Lord of the future. Habakkuk shows us the earth filled with God's glory. Isaiah shows us the character of that destination, a renewed creation. And John shows us the center of that destination, God dwelling amongst his people. And so, as a follower of Jesus, I refuse despair. I will not live in it. I refuse cynicism. I refuse panic. Not because the world is untroubled, but because God has shown us where he is taking it. Christian hope is not escapism from reality. It is the courage to live faithfully in reality because the future has already been disclosed. History is not moving toward chaos. It is moving toward Christ. And the church learns how to live today by remembering tomorrow. We learn to let the future shape us, to reach into our current moment and give us hope. But of course, if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, you don't know how to do that. You're looking for your hope everywhere else, in politicians, in education, in money, in power, in relationships and status, in how you understand yourself. But if you reach to Christ, he redefines you. He gives you an unshakable center. He gives you solid and steady ground to stand on. The gospel, the good news, is the announcement that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, our separation has been dealt with. Our sin has been carried, and God's new world has already begun. It began on a morning in Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago when the dead Jesus rose, when he got up out of the grave and never returned to it. That's the moment the new creation pushed its way into the earth. The resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't simply the proof that Jesus is alive. It is the down payment of this new creation. In Jesus, the future has invaded the present. That is why Christians are people of hope. We don't wait passively for God to do something one day. We live as citizens of tomorrow's kingdom today because the kingdom is alive and here today in our daily lives. We are empowered by the Spirit. We bear witness to the reign of Christ. We embody the values of his kingdom, and we invite others to discover the life that is found in him. We know where history is heading because we know who is at the center. The future belongs to Jesus, and the gospel is the good news that even now, God is making all things new. In the New Testament, there are repeated declarations that in Jesus, God's work of renewal has already begun. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:17, which is that verse, is much shorter than that. It says, in Christ, everything new. It's as simple as that. Through his death and resurrection, Christ has launched the restoration of all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that God's purpose is to reconcile all things to himself through Christ, whether on earth or in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul describes God's plan as bringing all things under the lordship of Jesus. The resurrection is therefore not merely the victory of one man over death. It is the first fruit of a new creation described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, where death itself is defeated. What Habakkuk saw from a distance, what Isaiah envisioned in prophetic poetry as the worship group joined me again, and what John witnessed in apocalyptic vision has already begun in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The future age has broken into the present. And every life transformed by the gospel is evidence that Jesus is making all things new. So we rejoice in 702 people making decisions to follow Jesus. Not because we are chasing numbers, but because every one is a life whose head has been lifted, who has been told that they have a different future now. What about you? Here in KT, we believe that the kingdom of God is both already and coming. The already is why we believe in healing. This new creation brings with it no sickness, no death, no despair, no shadows, no tears, no fear. This new creation brings with it deliverance, the power to overcome the evil one. In the Isaiah 65 passage, did you notice how the serpent ends? The lion and the ox lie down together and all of those things. But Isaiah says, but the serpent shall eat the dust of the earth. In Isaiah's vision, Satan is defeated. The serpent is crushed. Because at the very beginning of the story of the whole of creation, the book of Genesis says that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the heel of the son of Eve. But that serpent would bite at him. That happened in Jesus on the cross. He crushed Satan under his feet, but he laid down his life to do so. We believe that in a church, not just our church, any church, the good news should be heard. The sick should be healed. The dead should come back to life. Those that are controlled by evil habits or evil spirits or evil addictions should be broken free in the name of Jesus. Those that are outcast should be welcomed in, and those that are trapped in sin can be set free, and God is here to do that tonight. So we lift our eyes beyond the headlines and beyond the chaos and beyond our fears, and we look to Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the risen one, and the reigning king. Because in him, we see the future that God has promised. And through him, we are invited to live in that future, in the present, until the day when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.